Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefit, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your mouth is renewed like the eagles. Welcome this morning. We're thankful we can come together and praise the Lord. And we have Rick and Lynn with us this morning, and Brother Rick will have our class and our sermon this morning. And so we're looking forward to that. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father and Holy God, we pray this morning as we come together, we honor you and your Son Jesus. We lift up our voices to you. We thank you. We praise you. We ask your blessing on our service today. Be with Brother Rick as he opens his word to us. Thank you for all the many blessings that you so freely provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's wonderful to be with you this morning. Thank you, Chris. Chris has a microphone if anybody would like to ask or say anything. I'd like to look with you now at the fourth chapter of the book of James. The fourth chapter of the book of James. This is a remarkable chapter, and I think has a lot of pertinent information in it for living the Christian life. I believe that this James most likely was the half-brother of Jesus, probably got compared to Jesus a lot as they were growing up, and he would have always gotten the short end of the stick on that since Jesus never sinned. So he writes in a very practical manner, and the best way to get into this is just to read the first verse. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? The third chapter has led up to the place where it ends with a discussion of peace, but chapter 4 begins with a discussion of war. War in the church and war between individuals. You're aware that the Jews in the first century were divided into warring camps. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Herodians, there were Essenes, there were Zealots, and that's just a few of the many factions into which they had fallen. And when they were converted to Christianity, they often brought their own contentious habits, their own contentious spirits with them. So the word war here means a wrangle, it means a quarrel, and it denotes a prevailing atmosphere of strife. The word fightings denotes several separate conflicts, all of which are summed up in that one word, war. War is a state resulting from a series of clashes. And James says these come from your lust. The word lust doesn't have any sexual connotation with it necessarily. It just refers to desires. People have all kinds of desires. In 1 Peter 2:11, the apostle tells us there to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. In the church, sometimes we see a lust for power. We see a desire for acclaim. We see an overpowering pride of opinion. And these can propel people into a vicious state of war, which disgraces the cause of Christ and discourages people doing good and hampers the growth of the Lord's body. Desire of the wrong kind will inevitably lead to conflict. It can be desire for money or desire for prestige, desire for a place of prominence and influence. All these are sources of conflict. People seek to climb up in the world on the bodies of those that they have pulled down. So we're talking here about strife being primarily within the individual and that person's attitude because of man's desire to satisfy his senses. James says in verse 2, ye lust and have not, and kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and yet you have not, because you ask not. Again, the word lust just means to have a strong passion for something. Coveting what another has, that is the basic cause of war. We only have war when somebody wants something more than they want peace. Let me say that again, because I think that's remarkably true. Look at our situation around the world. We only have war when somebody wants something more than he wants peace. We have a war in Ukraine because Vladimir Putin wants that country. If he'd stayed out of it, there wouldn't have been a war. Hitler invaded Poland in 1939, and it took us 6 years to get through that world war. 6 years. All because of what Hitler wanted. One man, basically, created a global conflict for 6 years. Lust for what one does not have leads to the gravest crimes. Look at David in the matter of Bathsheba. He knew she was married. He knew she could not rightfully be his, but he was the king and he took her anyway. Look at Ahab in the matter of Naboth's vineyard. He knew it was the ancestral home of Naboth, but he was the king and his wife took it for him anyway. I'll show you how to get a vineyard. Her father was a tyrant up in their country and she thought it was unusual that Ahab as king didn't just go and take what he wanted. When desire of that kind of character is entertained and encouraged, it becomes overpowering, and it can become the dominant feature of a person's life. Desire becomes the master of the person, and the individual is thus enslaved. Hitler was obsessed with taking Poland, among other places. Just obsessed. It was his whole life. But if we want to go to heaven, then we have to sacrifice the things of this world or be willing to sacrifice them. Being willing to sacrifice the things of this world is key. Abraham ended up not having to sacrifice Isaac, but he had to be willing to. He had to intend to. He had to think he was going to in order for the point to be made. Even though he didn't actually end up having to sacrifice Isaac, he had already sacrificed him in his mind. That's the important thing. When the word kill is used here in verse 2, I think probably we're not talking about literal murder, although it could come to that, but the motive which is urging on these people, it was murderous in nature. It was hatred that could have led to murder. They had the disposition which leads people to murder. The actual expression here from the original language is, you engage continuously in killing. How? Because of this attitude that they had. Ye fight and war. So they were caught in vicious circles. They desired things that they ought not to desire. And to satisfy that desire, they maintained a constant state of strife. James stresses the relationship between desire and conflict. The church can be at peace if we each regulate ourselves with regard to this issue. He says, you have not because you ask not. There are not only unanswered prayers, but there are also unasked prayers. He says you didn't ask. There are things that God wants us to have. We need to desire the right things and ask God for the right things that he has for us. We have to have confidence then that God will hear us and answer our petitions. God will answer the penitent, the righteous, who keep on asking. Seek and ye shall find. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Jesus has promised us the things that we need, not necessarily the things that we want. But when we ask for the things that we need in the right manner, he has promised us that we will have them. Verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Added indicates something that's thrown in extra. In addition to what you really need, you get these other things that maybe you need as well, but they are peripheral things. Reminds us of the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. Don't emphasize what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. We need to ask for the right thing in the right way and from the right motive. The word ask here literally means to beg. It's said of one who is consciously inferior, petitioning one who is regarded as superior. When we talk to God, we ought to think in that way. The Lord never uses this term in petitions to his Father in behalf of his disciples. His approach was on the basis of a son before a father. This word here means to beg. Jesus wasn't begging his Father in that sense, but we do. You ask amiss, he says, you're asking out of selfishness. You're asking evilly, that you may spend it upon your pleasures, seems to be the idea here. You may consume it upon your lust. We live in a country, in a place and time that is rather obsessed with pleasure. That has not always been the case. When our founding fathers said that among the rights bestowed on us by our Heavenly Father are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they did not mean the pursuit of pleasure. They weren't talking about the pursuit of pleasure. They were referring to happiness not only in the biblical sense, but in the classical Greek and Roman sense. They were quoting the ancient authors from those areas. So this idea of pursuing pleasure is a relatively recent enlargement within our own time and place. And James is saying that that's problematic if you've got an overemphasis on that in your life. Then you consume wastefully, you squander your resources. John prayed that his friend Gaius in all things would prosper and be in health. That is a legitimate prayer, even as his soul prospers, though. 3 John verse 2. Even as your soul prospers, I hope you will prosper and be in health. So that's the right perspective. Soul prosperity, and then good health and prosperity added to that. We need to examine our motives with care, and in our own minds, separate our needs from our desires. Nothing wrong with the desires necessarily if they're appropriate and controlled. But if we become obsessed with them, we can fall into the very thing that James is warning us about here. In verse 4, he says in the King James Bible, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Actually, it's a feminine form here. So he's saying, ye adulteresses. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This would appear to be as figurative as the killing is back in verse 2. Faithfulness to God, as we have in 2 Corinthians 11:2, is the goal here. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he's using adulteresses as emblematic of this situation gone awry. Here were people breaking their vow to God. Know ye not that friendship in the world is enmity with God? This is brought about by the benumbing effects of sin. James uses the verb here, which means to know by reflection. Don't you know without experiencing it? Instead of the common word genesco, which means to know by observation or experience. The right discernment of sin does not require participation in the sin. It's not necessary to drink poison to know the effects of poison. You don't have to experience everything. People say don't knock it if you haven't tried it. Well, you can have a miserable short life living with that as your rule. There are many things we should not try because God has already told us that they are detrimental to our health spiritually and maybe even physically. Friendship of the world, that warm, emotional, selfish being in love with the world, having common interest with the world as the main focus of our life. A friend of the world, as James refers to it here, is one whose interests are worldly. The world refers to is everything that's opposed to God, not the planet Earth. The planet Earth is neutral. But he's talking about the world system, all that is opposed to God. The world hates those who are not of it, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Were it not for the friendship of the world, there wouldn't have been the strife, the factions, and the wars among them. Because of the inordinate love of the material, they were in conflict with the spiritual. It's impossible to be the bride of Christ and the bride of the world at the same time. No man can serve two masters. Our need not actually participate in the things of the world. We don't need to necessarily participate in the things of this world in order to be worldly. The mere desire to do so constitutes worldliness in the eyes of God. Worldliness is a state of mind before it becomes a way of life. If you earnestly have a greater desire to be in the association of worldly people than with the followers of Christ, you may be a lover of this world. If you generally have greater pleasure in going to places that are sinful and secular rather than the assemblies of the saints, you may be a lover of this world. These are gauges we can use to test ourselves. And when we do this, James says, we make ourselves an enemy of God. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, verse 2. Verse 5 may be the most difficult verse in the whole book of James. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He uses the word Scripture here, graphe, in the original Greek, that occurs more than 50 times in the New Testament. Almost always it refers to the Old Testament Scriptures, which is basically what they had. The general teaching of Scripture on this matter is what James is referring to. I could give you a half dozen Scriptures from the Old Testament that teach this general idea that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. James is asking, are you inclined to think lightly of the teaching of the Word of God on this matter? Does the Spirit which He made to dwell in us long unto envying? I say this may be the most difficult passage in James because we have the problem here involving the translation and the punctuation and the meaning. What spirit is James referring to? That's what the issue revolves around. The American Standard translators believed it to be the Holy Spirit. The King James translators thought it referred to the human spirit. The American Standard Version of 1901 thought it referred to the human spirit. So in these cases, they use the lowercase s. I think the answer to this is sought in the examination of the passage in its context. So I think that the spirit he's referring to is the human spirit. Every one of us has a human spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. The spirit to which envy yearns is the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, as I view it. I think he's saying, the spirit which is in you, that part of you which really makes you, you. You know, it's not your body that really makes you, you. Chris, did you have something?
A bit of a thought.
Yeah, please.
When you said the spirit is lowercase s, is it the way it shows in your translation?
Yes, in the King James.
And the one I have right here, this translation, which is, I can't tell, but it's the uppercase yeah. S in this one. So,
yes.
But I think it could be argued either way.
Look, right.
Both spirit would yearn jealously for our attention. And
right.
I just think it doesn't matter which spirit it is. Well, I don't think that, but.
I get it.
But it's like the spirit, one way or another, will want us for its own. One for evil purposes, one for the Holy Spirit for good purposes.
Right. We can't tell from the original language because it wouldn't have been capitalized. The only things capitalized there were the initial word of the sentence. So it's the translator's choice according to context. And some translations have it as an uppercase spirit referring to the Holy Spirit. Some have it as a lowercase spirit referring to the human spirit. And I agree with you, Chris. I think ultimately it doesn't matter because the Holy Spirit wants good for us. Our human spirit tends to veer toward envying and dissent. So either way, you can make a case for it. And you look at 100 different commentaries on the book of James and you can stack up probably about 50 each on people on different sides of this issue because we just don't have enough information to really have a majority rule on it. But I think he's referring to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, and I think he is simply saying the spirit which is in you is a covetous and envious one, and that's your problem. That's where these wars and fightings among you come from. And so he's continuing the same point that he's been making since the beginning of the chapter. But I thank you for pointing that out. Yeah, did you figure out what translation it is?
It's not listed anywhere in this.
Okay. Well, I've seen a number of translations where they have it capitalized referring to the Holy Spirit. One time in a place about 100 miles from here, I sat through an entire Sunday morning class where they just covered that one verse. I went back and forth with each other on, is it the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? And you end up the same place you started. Nobody knows for sure.
I was going to say, the only thing that reminds me of is Brother Jack Dyer talked about a few times that one time they got into a 3-week discussion in the book of Jonah, is it a fish or a whale? And the same point is pertinent here. It gets in the way of what you're really trying to learn. So it's thank you for pointing that out.
Yeah, you know, we should spend a moment on that. Is it a fish or a whale? The book of Jonah says that it was a great fish. The book of Matthew translates it as a whale. And the skeptics for years have said, don't you know that a whale is not a fish? And that's true. A whale is not a fish. A whale is a mammal. A fish is not a mammal. So do we have a conflict here? Do we have a contradiction in the Word of God? But it's only a contradiction so far as the English language and the translation is concerned. There's no contradiction in the original. In Matthew 12:40, when Jesus talks about Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the whale, that is from the Greek term katos, K-O-T-O-S, which just refers to a great sea monster of some type. Notice in the book of Jonah that it says God prepared a great fish. There were several things that God prepared in the book of Jonah. God prepared a great fish. We don't have any idea what the species was or how God may have altered that fish so it was capable of doing what God wanted it to do. People have said, well, you couldn't live 3 days inside of a fish. God prepared that fish especially for that task. I don't know if he took an existing fish and maybe altered it some way or just how he prepared it. But this was a specially prepared great fish. The King James translators in the early part of the 1600s came to that word katos and they didn't know what to do with it. So they translated it as whale because that's the biggest thing that they could think of. It's understandable why they said whale, but they weren't thinking in terms of modern taxonomy. What species is this and that a whale wouldn't be a fish? They knew that they had translated fish back in the Old Testament and whale in the New Testament. That didn't seem to be problematic to them. They didn't have our modern, more precise scientific understanding. So it's purely an issue of the English language there. And I thank you for bringing that up because it often comes up as a perplexing problem that people really wrestle with. Is this a contradiction in the Word of God? The answer is no. In the original languages, it is not. And we need to point that out once in a while. Very important distinction that is easily solved just by looking at the originals and thinking of how it was translated whale and why they said whale. So you can go along with your critical friends and say, yes, I know that a fish is not a whale, but in the original, this was not a problem. Yeah. Very good, Chris. You make good comments. You got anything else?
No. I do not. Thank you.
You couldn't figure out what translation that was?
There's nothing in there that says what translation it is at all, so I don't know.
Reminds me of the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Christian Greek scriptures, as they call it. They won't tell you who translated it. I think they say it's to preserve humility, so I'll just let it go at that. But they won't tell you who translated it. Paul's got something. Go ahead, Paul.
I just want to see what.
Oh, you want to see his Bible? You think you can find? If you find it, let me know.
I need to get rid of it.
There are bad translations. That's true. As Paul looks for that, I'll go ahead here, unless somebody else has a question or comment. Yeah. It's a what?
New King James.
Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's fine. So the New King James, that's interesting because when they made the New King James about 1982, they were trying to keep it as close to the King James as they could, just change thee to you and so forth, try to keep it as close as they could. And so it's interesting that they diverged from it on that point. Very good. Thank you. Glad we figured that out. Anybody else have a question, comment, or thought through the first five verses? Okay, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. He giveth more grace. This is very similar to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of God always outdistances the need. The grace of God is always sufficient for whatever situation it needs to be applied to. There's an implied contrast here between envy and grace. And when he says he gives more grace, he's referring to a continuous action, that God is giving grace all the time. God keeps on giving grace to help us resist the allurements of the devil. And the grace of God is what gives us a new place to start every day if you need it. The grace of God gives you a new place to start. You know, you're starting on a foundation. You know, everybody's heard that prayer where they say, God, I haven't messed up yet today, but in a minute I'll be getting out of bed and I need your help. The grace of God gives us a new place to start every day. And that's what he's talking about here. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That's a quotation from Proverbs 3, verse 34, in the Septuagint translation. A Greek translation made a couple hundred years before Christ. And a Greek translation which the Lord and his apostles and other inspired writers freely used. God gives us unmerited favor to meet our needs. He gives us far more than we are required to give up. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. There's no man that leaves houses and brothers and sisters and mother and father and children and lands for the Lord's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold in the world to come, also eternal life. But even in this world, you receive 100-fold because you're in the family of God. You've got all these brothers and sisters all over the place. I literally have 100 houses across the country that people have said, make yourself at home. Here's where we hide the key. Here's the code to the garage door opener. Literally, I have 100 houses or more across the country where I am welcome. So this has literally come true in my case. I leave my home and I go to these other people's homes. And I've got all kinds of fathers and mothers. Not so many fathers and mothers anymore because they're all dead now mainly, but I've got lots of brothers and sisters and children and lands for the Lord's sake across the country. And so do you, whether you know it or not. You'd be just as welcome in these places as I am. So that's the idea here, and it's a wonderful thing to be a part of the family of God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Resist is referring to a military term, set in battle array. So the humble have God on their side, but the haughty are opposed by God. God will take you down a peg or two if you need it. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The idea is being subject to God. Those who are proud, God arrays himself against. Therefore, array yourselves under God. There's kind of a note of urgency here in verses 7 through 10, as if James would have been talking very rapidly when he said this. Urgency to place ourselves among God's faithful soldiers and remain there in God's army, remembering that no man, no soldier entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. Resist the devil, stand against him, again, more military connotation, resist him everywhere. The devil can be anywhere. Sometimes he's in the pulpit. He needs to be resisted wherever he is. And we're told that he will flee from you. No temptation is sufficient to overcome us if we remember why we're here and remember that the Lord is on our side. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation strong enough to overpower us if we stick with the Lord. What a wonderful promise that is. So he says in verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God indicates a decisive once-for-all act. We draw nigh to God and stay there. It was said back in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, if you seek him, he will be found by you. We come near to God when we study his word, when we worship him in spirit and in truth, and when we serve him faithfully. The priests of the old order, when they worship, were said to draw nigh to God back in Exodus 19. And we're priests today when we come to God in worship. We are a royal priesthood. God draws us by incentive, but it's our responsibility to come to him. Jesus said of some, you will not come to me that you might have life. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Seek Jehovah while he may be found. Isaiah 55 verse 7. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6, verse 37. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. This refers to the Jewish practice of purification. Priests were required to wash their hands and their bodies before performing their duties. The cleansing refers to purity of life and heart. As he said in Isaiah 1:16, wash you, make you clean. In the Bible, dirty hands were a symbol of guilt. Pilate washed his hands, saying, in essence, by that action, I am innocent of this man's blood. Sinners cleanse their hands by putting away all guilt. And we do this metaphorically. I was over in a Muslim country not long ago and was taken through an area where before you got into the worship area, this was a Muslim shrine, there was a place for you to purify yourself with water. They went through all kinds of ablutions, not just of the hands, but of other parts of the body as well. It's like taking a bath before you even go in, and they did it literally. This is metaphorical. Cleanse your hands by putting away all guilt. Peter said, you have purified your souls in your obedience of the truth. So the hands stand for what the hands do. To cleanse the hands is to cleanse our actions. Cleanse our hands, ye sinners. Even though they had obeyed the gospel, they were still regarded as sinners, and this was said to shock and impress them with the seriousness of their situation. Purify your hearts, a moral cleansing. The heart is the seat of sin, the heart is the source of sin. Both the source of sin, the heart, and the means of sin, the hands, are to be purged. Otherwise, we're double-minded. As he said back in chapter 1, verse 8 of James, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is referring to the way we sometimes are, vacillating with a divided allegiance like a two-minded person, lacking the unity of thought, lacking the singleness of purpose, a person who is religious in part, but also longing after the things of this world. A double-minded man is unstable. We've got to decide. We've got to cast our lot in the only way that makes sense. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. This is referring to being a wretched, heavy burdened person while you're struggling with your guilt. Becoming aware of the sin is the first requisite to repentance. The intellectual recognition of the sin. A sense of the enormity of our sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Peter went out and wept bitterly when he recognized his sin. Often those most in need of repentance are the least concerned about it because we develop massive denial systems. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. That publican would not so much as lift up his eyes heavenward, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He saw himself as God saw him, a sobering consciousness of the weight of sin and guilt. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Voluntary acceptance of a place of lowliness in order to be pleasing to God. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Girding, of course, was to pull up your clothes and tie a knot in them so they would be out of your way and you would be ready for action. Tie on humility like a slave's apron. Tie on humility like Jesus tied that towel around him when he was going to wash his disciples' feet. The statements of Peter and James are almost identical here. And they mean that the way up is down. The way up is down. You want to be great? Jesus said, be the servant of all. Be the greatest servant you can possibly be. And that's how you achieve greatness. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51, really the whole 51st Psalm is a reference on this issue. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. What he's saying here is stop speaking evil of one another. It's referring to the improper use of the tongue. There's no other matter to which James gives more attention than the use of the tongue. In chapter 3, he's got a whole 12-verse section about it, as I think you know. We must conclude that the people whom he was writing to must have had a particular problem with this sin. There's certainly no more common sin, perhaps, among the saints in our day. This condemns the habit of evil speaking and of evil hearing, which is necessary as an accompaniment to evil speaking. If it wasn't for people who listened to gossip, gossip couldn't very well exist. And the reason it exists is because we enjoy hearing bad things about each other. That's the primary reason why people enjoy telling bad things about others. David asked, Lord, who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that slandereth not with his tongue, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth a brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law, James says. This has to do with imputing unworthy motives to other people. So-and-so did this or that, and I think it was because of this or that. Putting the worst possible interpretation on somebody's words or somebody's actions. You know, once you get sensitized against a certain person, they can't do anything right in your eyes because you will always have an explanation of what they were up to when they did something that appeared to be right. He did this, yeah, but I know why he did that. His motives are bad. And we don't know that much about it, but we make assumptions. We make censorious judgments. We make ill-natured criticism resulting from hasty and imperfect conceptions of what's going on in somebody else's heart, based on our partial and incorrect, at times, information. When we do this, we are alleging, whether we say it or not, we're alleging that we are superior to that person. The implication is that I do it better than they do it. I'm better than they are at living the Christian life. And this is a violation of the law of Christ, which is the law of love. The tense of the verbs here indicates that these people had a habitual addiction to this type of thing. So we need to check ourselves and be sure of just where we are on this issue of speaking evil of others and judging people's motives, which we really don't know. Love believes all things, 1 Corinthians 13, flatly means that when we see something or we hear something, we put the best possible construction on that we can. We give people the same benefit of the doubt that we would like for them to give us. And thereby, we're living out the golden rule from the 7th chapter of Matthew. We're doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. All James is doing here in this passage is amplifying that golden rule. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? There's only one lawgiver and judge. And God has always looked with great severity on those who presume to make laws for him. He looks with greater severity on that, I think, than he does even on those who break the laws that he himself has made. Because breaking God's laws may come from weakness or ignorance or downright stupidity. But making laws for God is an officious presumption of a rather high-handed manner and nature. From the beginning, it's been characteristic of people to legislate where God has not. And this harmful tendency has been the occasion of a great deal of heartache in the church. People will have a tradition and they'll think, well, this is God's law, when really It's their tradition, and it was invented sometimes after God's law. But there's a tendency to push that, and we have to be very careful about it. There's one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Like Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The word destroy does not denote annihilation. It's used of the condition of the prodigal son in Luke 15 when he was said to be lost. He was a lost son and he was destroyed in that sense. Completely alienated from his father, that is destruction. But the word does not mean extinction. The word does not mean non-existence. So James asks us, who are you that judgeth his neighbor? In any manner involving the conduct of members of the church, when it needs to be dealt with, it's the responsibility of the elders to make an investigation and then from the facts that they glean, make a decision that later is known to the whole church and thereafter is carried out by the church. But the judging forbidden here is the running down of other people. We're not to conclude that we are not at liberty to determine the tree from its fruit that it produces. We're not to determine that we are not at liberty to exhort and admonish and counsel. Of course we are. There are judgments we have to make. The very same chapter that says, judge not that you be not judged, also says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, cast not your pearls before swine. You've got to make judgments to know who the dogs and the hogs are. So it's not that there's never anything that we judge. We have to judge some things, but we ought not to judge things that we don't have to. We have to exhort, admonish, and try to counsel and help people. But what is forbidden here are those censorious judgments that are exercised without sufficient information by people who have no right to be doing so and whose design is to detract or slander or defame the character of somebody else. We have asked our elders to do a tremendous piece of work when they have to make judgments about us in our relationship to the church. We asked them to do that. We selected them from among us to do that. And they have every right to do that. They must do that. But the rest of us can play a back role in that, just to help, just to encourage, and try to make things better wherever we can. Verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Again, we have a presumptuous confidence about the future. And it's a future from which God is excluded. They're not mentioning God in this. Lots of plans without regard to God. Today or tomorrow, we will do this or that. The assumption is that everything is in their own hands. Whereas God says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27, verse 1. The length of our life is a matter over which we have very little control. I might tend to think, well, I'll never have a fatal car wreck because I never have. But any one of us can have one this very day. So we have to take into account, number one, the uncertainty of life, and number two, the divine providence of God, which we don't always understand. And that's why he says, you know not what shall be on the morrow. They didn't know whether they would be alive. They didn't know whether there would be a tomorrow. They didn't know whether they would be physically able to make the trip. They didn't know whether circumstances would allow them to. They didn't know whether they would be able to do business after they got there. And they didn't know whether that business would be profitable after they got there. So many things they didn't know. They knew virtually nothing. And that's why he says, what is your life? It's even as a vapor. It's like a languid wisp of cloud that floats idly in the airy ether of the heavens. That's what your life is like. And I think the older we get, the more we recognize that. I didn't understand it at all when I was young. I can quote that passage, but I didn't really understand that it's like a snap of your fingers. It's like a blink of your eyes, and it's gone. It's over with. as far as your earthly life is concerned. The transitoriness of life and the inevitability of death are such familiar themes throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. Life is compared in the Bible to water that spilled out on the ground and soaks into the ground, and you can't even see where it was. Life in the Bible is compared to a flying shadow or a fragile flower. Life is compared to a sleep. It's compared to a dream. It's compared to a handbreadth. It's compared to a tale that is told. All these are the Lord's answer to what is your life. And that's why he says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills. We ought to say, if the Lord wills. You're familiar with what somebody said. Man proposes, but God disposes. We can make all kinds of plans that will just go glimmering. Doesn't mean we shouldn't make plans, but we ought to make them with all of these facts in mind that we may never be able to carry this out. So we say, if God wills, we shall live and do this or not that. I don't say you have to say this every time. This is not so much a formula to be pronounced as it is an attitude to be absorbed. We need to keep in the front of our minds that we have to make plans or we couldn't accomplish any work. We have to make plans, but whether we'll be able to carry that out or not, God only knows. He says in verse 16, now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. You glory in your vauntings. This is an insolent, arrogant, boastful attitude. Such glorification was of self. And self-glorification is presumptuous. It's a calculated effort to claim sufficiency without God. In three words, this is the pride of life. Pride of life, as in John 2:16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Those who thought they were the best informed in what was right compounded their guilt in refusal to do good. John 9:41, when Jesus had just healed the lame man, he said to those who were his detractors, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. And your sin remaineth. The more you think you know, the more accountable you are. A knowledge of what is right creates the obligation to discharge the duty of doing right. Romans 14:13. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Doubt regarding the rightness of an action necessitates abstinence from it. Goodness is a positive quality, not merely the absence of bad. The barren fig tree didn't have a thing wrong on it. The barren fig tree was cursed by the Lord because of a lack of good. It didn't have on it what he wanted to see there. So we have, when Jesus paints the picture of the last great judgment scene in Matthew 25, verses 42 and 43, it was not something that they had done wrong which earned hell for them. It was the good they failed to do. You didn't do this, that, and the other thing. We're told that our Lord went about doing good. The one talent man was wicked because of what he did not do with what he had. He was wicked because of the good he did not do. You got a 10-minute break. Thank you very much.